Welcome, everybody. Let's pray and ask God's mercy. Let's bow our heads. Loving Father, again, we thank you that we're able to draw aside with our Bibles open, your Holy Spirit, our teacher. We pray that your glory would be our uppermost concern as we think together about your great work of creation. Please help me in speaking and help us in hearing and doing your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, this is our second in a series in Genesis 1 to 11. This is very much foundational stuff. And one of the ladies who walked out this morning said to me, fairly new Christian, she said, "I'm just so grateful to get the foundations of Christianity." Last week, we looked at the first chapter of Genesis and we saw the stages of creation, and it led up to the high point of the man and the woman. What we're going to do today is we're going to focus like a camera zooming in on the man and the woman. And that's why the title tonight is "What is Man?" And we're going to do this by linking together the end of chapter 1 and also some of the verses that we've just had read of chapter 2. And we're going to see that the high point of creation is man and woman, but it's not the high point of God's purposes. The great high point of God's purposes is his glory, fellowship between him and his people. It is a strange thing, isn't it, to think that the Bible is going to be our textbook to help us understand people. We expect the Bible to be our textbook to help us understand God or Jesus, but actually the Bible is the best textbook if you want to understand people. And you will know, I think, especially if you're doing any studies at school or university, or you're watching whatever you're watching or seeing movies today, you'll see that there is great confusion, not only about God, but there is also great confusion about people. So what are we to make of people in the world today? You know, are we random visitors who are just here completely by chance, and we might as well just get as much pleasure as we can while we're moving through? Or are we sort of tragic, superior animals asking difficult questions which are not being properly answered? Is it kind of a lottery that we're here? Or are we so wonderful that we're worthy of the worship of other people, that they should be honouring us and treating us as fantastic? Or are we, as the Bible says, people with tremendous dignity, but also with very serious degradation? To use the two words which were made popular many years ago by John Stott in the UK, when he taught very skillfully about the biblical view of mankind: dignified, degraded. Are we an ape? Are we a machine? Or are we, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, unique in his creation and made for fellowship with him? Well, there is great confusion about people, and there are widely divergent views, and there is polarizing treatment in the way we deal with people, and there are massive psychological problems as a result, because people don't really know whether they're terrible or wonderful. This week I bought a book called "What About Me?", subtitled "The Struggle for Identity in a Market Brand Society." It's written by a professor of psychoanalysis in Belgium, and he says in the introduction, "The global problems are not just increasing, but their nature has changed." And he goes on to say, "We no longer know how to relate to our bodies, our partners, our colleagues, or our children. In short, we don't know how to relate to our identities." And in the course of the book, he systematically rejects science, which he thinks is inadequate to answer our problems. And he systematically rejects religion, and he has no understanding of Christianity at all. And in the end, the book is a sad failure of a book. So I turn to chapter 1 of Genesis and 2 with tremendous renewed confidence, because nobody's going to explain this like the Bible, and it will. So turn to page 2, 126 through to 217. If you're taking some notes or if you're scribbling something on a piece of paper, I have three headings for you. The first one, God gives us status. The second, God gives us purpose. And the third, God gives us himself. God gives us status, God gives us purpose, and God gives us himself. The first God gives us status, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." I said this morning that I think that little phrase, "let us," could reasonably be God the Trinity talking, as it were, together. The reason I think this is because we've already been told in chapter 1, verse 1, that God and the Spirit are at work and the Word is at work. When you come to the New Testament, of course, you discover that the Trinity is one God, three persons: God the Father, God the Son, who is the Word, and God the Spirit. And therefore, it's reasonable that this is God deliberating or even enthusing himself to create humankind. But the word which is really loaded in verse 26 is the word image. And I can't tell you how much has been written on this word. What does it mean to be in the image of God? And I'll give you three quick thoughts. First, there is some kind of connection that people have with God. I don't mean they have a relationship, but there is some kind of connection between people, humans, and God. Because nowhere in the making of animals does he say, "Let us make the animals in our image and our likeness." But he says, "Let us make the man and the woman in our image and likeness." So the human race is in some remarkable way like God. Separate from God, and we're not God, but we're made in his image and his likeness. And it means that when you look at people, you can see something of God's characteristics in people. Not that we look like God, although it may well be that we have been made with the bodies that we have so that we can understand the characteristics of God, that he sees, that he listens, that he thinks, that he loves. And we also don't have God's character. That's pretty obvious. He's perfect. We're not. But we are in a separate class from the animals. And that's why the man is given the job of naming the animals. When you name someone, you always take a superior position. That's why Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when he took Daniel and the friends of Daniel in and made them slaves, he renamed them, because he was in a superior position. And the man is in a superior position, so he names the animal. So that's the first thing. There is a connection with God. The second thing is that this image implies something relational. You'll notice that this creation in chapter 1, verse 26, then follows with communication. God begins to speak to the man and the woman in a way that he doesn't speak to the animals. And the man and the woman understand God, and they can relate to him, and they seem to have fellowship with him, and they've got a capacity to worship him and to reverence him and to think about eternal things. And that's really the image that people around the world have. They still have the ability to relate to God, to worship, to reverence him, and to think about eternity. So this image is still present in all people. It has, of course, been damaged by the fall, and therefore nobody really reflects God truly. We don't represent him as we should. Nobody does, but Jesus. Jesus came into the world, the perfect image of God, and that's why Colossians 1 tells us that he is in the image of God. He is in the image of God. And we're told in Colossians chapter 3 that he's come in to rescue us and to remake us into the image of God. And that's why when you become a Christian, you not only get restored into fellowship with God, but he begins to remake you into the likeness of Christ, which is the image of God. So there's a connection, there's a sort of special, unique quality about having been made in the image of God, and there's also something relational, and thirdly, there's something functional. Look at verse 26. "Let's make man in our image and likeness, let them rule." And then in verses 27 and 28, "let them fill and subdue the earth." So, friends, in a strange way, we, the human race, have been given the job of representing God in his world. We are kind of like his deputies. And we must take responsibility. And of course we do act very influentially. Now before we think about the role, which we'll think about in a minute, I just want you to then take a very serious grasp of the fact that people are made in the image of God. We have status because God has made us in his image. And this is why God takes us seriously. Have you noticed in the Bible that animals, I know this is a sad reality, but animals are fairly expendable. When Jesus wants to deliver a man in Mark 5 from demon possession, and the demons ask if they can be given some kind of body to live in, he gives them permission to live in a bunch of pigs who then run over a cliff, leaving the undeniable impression on the village that this man has been delivered from something very sinister. But the pigs are expendable. I know it may grieve us, but the pigs are expendable. And then think even more about the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where lambs and goats and bulls and cows are being brought as sacrifices to teach God's people that sin is serious and needs to be paid for. And then we discover in the book of Hebrews that none of those Old Testament sacrifices ever took away any sins. They just taught the necessity for payment. So the human race has been given an elevated position, an elevated significance, way, way above the animals. And it's in the interest of a pagan world to keep blurring this and to tell us that a rescue of a whale is more significant than the death of 1,000 in an earthquake. And that the dolphin is right up there in terms of intelligence and that we humans are fairly ordinary. But the Bible says something very different. People are precious to God. That's why Jesus says, don't lose your soul. You're made for eternity. And he weeps over people who don't turn and enter into fellowship with him. And that's why he dies. He dies for us because of our eternal significance. Well, that's why Christianity, friends, has been behind so many causes to do with medicine and welfare and education and mission, because Christians recognize that people are important and they are made in the image of God. The Eastern religions, of course, blur these issues because their teaching is that all is one and there is a kind of a mass of unity and oneness, and so everything just sort of blends in together. And no wonder the Eastern religions don't specialize in that kind of classification, scientific study, recognition of human individual significance. And sadly, that is the reason why so little medical or scientific breakthroughs have come out of the Eastern religions. But Christians who have been raised with biblical wisdom and the privilege of biblical wisdom, Christians love people. They take people seriously. They take lost people seriously. They go to mission fields because people are important, because they know that people are going to spend eternity somewhere. They're concerned for people. They don't dismiss people. They don't eliminate people. Christian doctors love their patients. Christian nurses are patient with patients. Christian teachers love their pupils. Christians love people because people are made in the image of God. At the men's dinner on Monday night, Beng Yeo from the 10 o'clock congregation was telling us some of the remarkable people around the world who are serving the Lord, and some of them were the people who are working with the untouchables in India. And Beng said these are people who you normally wouldn't go near because of their smell, to say nothing of the worms and the maggots that are crawling in and around them. And these people who love the untouchables of India will go and live with them and drink their water and eat their food and stay in their vicinity and live with them and love them and point them to Christ, because they see that these people, for all the human negativities, are made in the image of God, precious to God, and in need of the gospel. So that's the first thing. God gives to us humans status. The second thing is that he gives us purpose. I know the purpose-driven life, if any of you read that, was a bit of a fad, And it's got the potential to be fairly selfish, hasn't it, for me to just say, I've got purpose, I've got a great purpose, I'm a purposeful person. But actually, purpose is part of God's gift to us. We're not meant to be confused about ourselves. We're meant to know that we've been made by God, for God. And we're not meant to be confused about our role in the world. Why are we here? And again, I say to you that because a whole lot of this is being lost in our post-Christian culture, that's why the suicide rates, I'm sure, are rising so drastically, especially among young men who say, well, what's the purpose? What's the point? Why should I hang around? We need to restore the great privilege, not only that we're made in God's image and made for him, but also that he's given us purpose in his world. Now, originally, the purpose of Adam and Eve was basically gardening in a perfect garden, a huge, huge, perfect garden called the Garden of Eden. And you'll see in verses 27, 28 that they're told to multiply. This command of Adam and Eve from God to multiply is because the task is so great. He's not just saying to them, have sex, it'll be great. He's saying to them, you need to spread the task. You need to multiply. And therefore, the top priority for the couple and for all people in the world is to serve God. The company that we have as we do that together is a bonus. The sex that is enjoyed in a married relationship between a husband and a wife is a bonus. But the real aim in this world, whether you're single, married, separated, divorced, or whatever, the real aim that God has for you in this world is that you'll know him and serve him. And if you aim at something which is just your own satisfaction, it'll be like chasing your shadow. It'll become a frustration. You won't hit what you're going for. You need to know and serve him, and then you discover that satisfaction and so many other things come as a byproduct. So do you notice in all of this incredible generosity on God's part? He takes the man and the woman. I mean, he didn't need to make them, and he certainly didn't need to make them in his image. As my brother-in-law says in a sermon that he's preached on this, stunning generosity from God. Stunning generosity, that he would make us and make us in his image, and then he puts the couple into a beautiful garden. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 29, food is plentiful. Then chapter 2, verse 9, orchards of trees. Then verse 10, rivers for refreshment. And verse 12 of chapter 2, gold, onyx, resin. In other words, lots of treasures to be discovered. So it is a plentiful, plentiful place. And this would be our job today. Gardening in a perfect world, except for the fall. And the fall in Genesis 3, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, has changed everything. Now the world, as we know, is full of rebels. And so the top priority is not creation care, although that may have a place. The top priority is salvation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 is not the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples as he leaves the world. You remember, he doesn't gather his disciples at the end of the Gospels and say to them, oh, I've got one more thing to say to you. Keep multiplying and look after the creation. He doesn't say that. He says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always. Or as Christopher Ashe says in his great book on marriage, before there can be stewards to rule God's world, there must be the surrender of rebels. You can't serve God on a pirate ship. You've got to get off the pirate ship, cross the gangplank, which is the cross of Christ, and come into his fellowship. And until you cross the gangplank and come into his fellowship, all your energy, all your busyness, all your giftedness is going to be on the wrong ship. You've got to move from rebel to servant in order that you might really serve him. So the real need of the church, the real need of the world from the church is not that we be a green movement, but that we be a grace movement, telling people about Christ. Because when the fall came, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, breakdown with God, breakdown with one another, breakdown with the creation, the gospel puts the sequence back together, brings you back into fellowship with God, brings you back into fellowship with his people, and one day into a new creation. So our mission as Christians is to be disciples and help make disciples. Now, of course, if you've got a job in the world, your job is a very interesting job, whatever your job is, because first of all, it's a gift. It's not a punishment. God didn't put work into the world as a punishment. He put work into the world as a blessing. Of course, the fall has made the work harder, but we mustn't imagine that going to work is part of God's punishment. Working in God's world was part of his blessing. And it's also, at best, quite satisfying. Most people choose things they can do and like to do, and it's not perfect, but they normally, like a square peg in a square hole, they fit and they do their work. And this work that we do, it provides for our loved ones, it provides for the local church, it provides for the work of the gospel. And the funny thing about the work that we do is that we've got one eye on this world as Christians and we've got one eye on the next. So we never quite fall for the trap of thinking this world is the goal. But we never fall into the foolishness of sitting on the front veranda and just waiting for the second coming. We're working and we're watching. We're caught, as it were, between two worlds. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, if you're a worker, you're not called on to preach tomorrow morning, but you're called on to live wisely where you work and be gracious and be kind and be interesting. And then when somebody asks you a question, try to answer it courteously and interestingly and helpfully, because that's the way doors open for pointing people to their Maker. So God gives us status, that's the first thing. We're very frail, we've been made of the dust, he breathes into us, but we're made in his image. He gives us very great status. Therefore, friends, do not despise anybody in the world. If you bump into somebody after this service over supper and you decide that they're just too young for you, too old for you, too slow for you, too fast for you, don't fall into the trap of thinking like a pagan. The person you're talking to has been made in the image of God. And everybody you meet this week has been made in the image of God. And then God gives us a mission. He gives us a role in his world, especially to be light and a signpost to him. Third and lastly this evening, God gives us himself. I remind you that Genesis 1 and 2 is perfect. There's not a problem anywhere in Genesis 1 and 2, except that the man needs somebody to help him to multiply. That's the only gap, but it's a perfect place. And Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21, 22 are the perfect bookends of the Bible. Perfect, perfect. And in the middle, trouble and salvation. But even greater than humanity, which is very great, and even greater than our status, being made in the image of God, which is very privileged, and even greater than our role, which is serving as God's representative in the world, which is very privileged, the greatest thing is to be in the company of God. And that's why in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we're told the real high point of the whole plan of God, which is the rest, the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. By the seventh day, God finished the work. And so on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So, friends, I want to say, although we're the high point of creation, we're not the goal of the plan. The goal of the plan is the glory of God, and that we would be in fellowship with him. And that's why day 7 is something which is almost beyond creation. Day 1 to 6, creation. Day 7, something bigger, better, longer than creation. It's a day with no finish. You'll notice there's a kind of a morning, but there's no evening. It's a day with no burdens. It's a day with God's blessing. And I think if you want to understand this seventh day, or what eventually becomes Sabbath or rest, you need to think of it as something like the kingdom or fellowship with God, because that's what God gives to the world, bigger and better than the creation. I know when people think about these 6 days and the seventh day and all that sort of thing, especially if they're non-Christians, they'll look at the church and they'll think, what a bunch of loonies. You know, science has completely eradicated this rubbish. You know, this is a myth. Some gobbledygook about 6 days and 7 days. Now I begin to realize why the world aims its guns at this such a lot. Because actually it's highly significant. And the people of this world who basically think that the world is about the world are tragically, tragically shortchanged. When God has built in a seventh day, which is forever and is fellowship with Him and outweighs the world. It's incredibly important and practical, this 6-7. The people of this world who aim at the world will miss it and miss heaven. The people who understand the seventh day, the fellowship of God, the open-ended forever, will receive that and a real understanding and blessing in the world as well. And I say again, I no wonder the guns of the world are aimed at this 6-7 days. The days are mocked, aren't they? Evolution is championed. And I don't mean microevolution. I think we believe in microevolution, the changes within species. I think that's pretty obvious. But macroevolution, that we're here by chance, that we're morally improving ourselves, that we're on par with the animals. This is a philosophy that science will never, ever, ever prove. But it is fired at us. It is fired at young people around the world as if it's the most significant message in the world. And I wonder why it's being fired so hard at people in the world. And the answer, of course, is it gives people a supposed option of avoiding God. It looks as though you can escape from God. Well, do we see this blessing of people walking in fellowship with God? Do we see it in the world? We don't. We don't because of chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And this is where we're told, and this is the end of my message this evening, this is where we're told that God built 2 trees into the garden. There's the couple. They've got everything, trees all over the place. There's one clear tree, which is a key tree to their life, the tree of life. There's one clear tree, which is a tree to avoid, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're told that in chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life is kind of like a symbol of life and fellowship. The tree of knowledge is a symbol of kind of rebellion. And notice, incidentally, that the woman is going to take fruit, not an apple. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. And as we know, sadly, the couple sees the fruit. They reject the rule of God. They turn their back on what God has said, and they walk out the door, the exit door, and all the human race has walked out as well. How is the human race ever going to come back into the fellowship of God? Well, it's going to be through Christ, who comes into the world in perfect fellowship with God, never disobedient, takes on his back the disobedience which we have committed, holds out to us as a gift, fellowship with God, at his expense, and he brings us in the entrance door back into God's company and fellowship. Now, there's nothing more important than this. These things that we're looking at in Genesis 1 and 2, we've looked at this evening, there is nothing more important. I know we get tired of these things. I sometimes feel as though we sing some songs or hear some readings or hear some sermons that are just again and again and again hitting the same notes of the piano. And they're vital things, but we need to think more about them, because if we get tired of them and if they, by familiarity, become contemptible, we'll really be in a very dangerous position. These are really wonderful things, that God would put us in the world and give us the status of being in his image, that God would give us a mission, a purpose, which is to know him and serve him. I can't think of anything more privileged as I go out of this building than to know that I am his ambassador, that I'm his servant, that I'm his representative in his world. I have the enormous privilege of being able to help a person take Christ seriously, and that God gives us the gift of his fellowship, which will outlast the world. We had a very interesting moment on Tuesday night at Christianity Explained, where I was going through the normal two ways to live, and we were going through the pictures of two ways to live, that God had made the world and people have turned their back on God. And then I quickly brushed over the third picture, that if you keep going, turning your back on God, you will end up in hell. And then I quickly went to the fourth picture, because I wanted to get to the good news as fast as I could. And somebody who was sitting there, a visitor, a businessman, an Englishman in his suit, he put up his hand and he said, "Sorry, could you say some more about hell?" And so I said for a few minutes a few things about hell, that Jesus took hell seriously, that hell was a place he described as darkness, meaning lonely, and a place of fire, meaning distressing, regretful, that if a person landed there, they would never escape. There was no escape clause, there was no secret door. And suddenly a little bit of a hush came over the Christianity Explained group, because I think everybody suddenly thought, well, now you're talking. Now we understand what this is about. Now if you talk to us about Jesus, this makes sense. If there's no big problem, well, we don't need a solution. But if the problem is huge, we need a very great solution. And that solution is Jesus. And what we're reading here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that the people of this world are made for eternity. They're in a very dangerous position without Christ. They're in a very wonderful position with Christ. And we have the huge privilege, we who have put our faith in Christ, to be his ambassadors in his world, helping people to know him. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. We thank you, gracious God, for teaching us and telling us these wonderful things. We thank you for your generosity in making us in your image when we deserve nothing. We thank you that though we've turned our back on you, yet you're interested in our welfare. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to come and take what we deserve and offer what he deserves, and that we can be in your fellowship and be in your service in this world. We pray that you would save us from having pagan views of ourselves or people or this world, but that you would give us the joy of biblical thinking, and that we this week might not only think rightly, but help others to do the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.